Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Our text this morning is found in verses 16 to 26. Luke chapter 5, 16 to 26. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have been witnessing the authority and the power of Christ's Word. This authority has been revealed and is revealed in His teaching. It is revealed therein because it is a revelation of divine truth and the inherent power of such. In the preaching and teaching of Jesus, we have a pure and unadulterated statement of divine truth. When the man Jesus spoke and taught, it was the Word, the veritable Word of God, coming from His lips. And it came with power, and the people confessed it as such. Whether He was explaining the Old Testament or giving new revelation, the words of Jesus are the very words of God. The authority and power of Christ's Word, we have also seen, is revealed in His miracles. Because these miracles are a revelation of divine power. His teaching of divine truth, His miracles of divine power. By a word, He performs these miracles. We saw this in verse 36 of chapter 4. Where the people were amazed and they spoke among themselves and saying, "What a word is this? With authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." It is the Word of Christ. He speaks the Word, and the demons must flee. He also speaks the Word, and sickness is healed, and disease is healed. But we saw last week that when Christ speaks the Word, He also governs the forces of the created realm. In this instance, specifically of the fish of the Sea of Galilee. He speaks a word, and creation obeys His will. Jesus is the Son of God, and He has within Himself divine authority and power. Thus also, as we saw in our last message, Peter sets the example of obedience. When Jesus speaks to us, it is not time for us to reason and to argue, but to say with Peter, even though everything might be against the command, the success of the command that He has given, we say, "Nevertheless, at Thy word, I will obey." In Jesus' teaching and His miracles, we see His power to overcome the effects of sin. Ignorance of God's truth is one of the effects. Demonic control, sickness, disease, a corruption of nature itself. All of these things are effects of sin, and we see Christ's power over them. But what about sin itself? You see, man's greatest need is not physical or intellectual, but spiritual and moral. It is not the diseases of the body, but the disease in man's soul that most afflicts him. We're taught in the Scriptures that men are slaves of sin and guilt, and even if we did not have the Scriptures, all of us would know it to be true by our own experience. We are sinners, and we know that. And we know the awfulness of guilt. The guilt we feel before men that we have, or others that we have offended and we have hurt. But even more so, that guilt that we have before God, which brings within us a fear of death, a fear of judgment, a fear of the future. Like Paul, man cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death?" And by body of death, he means this body that is controlled and under the power of sin. Like David, a guilty man cries, "My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." These were David's words in Psalm 32 as he recounted the guilt, the heavy hand of God's conviction that was upon him after his grievous sin with Bathsheba. We hear a lot of talk today about mental illness. But it's interesting when you read certain ones who deal with mental illness, as it's called. What they come to find out is really the problem with these people is not a mental illness. Though some, of course, still believe that. But many see it. There's something else. These are people who are under guilt. One psychologist says, if I could deal with the problem of guilt, I would empty these institutions. It is guilt. It draws man down and holds him as a slave. In G.K. Chesterton's autobiography, he explains in there why he became a Roman Catholic. And he did it in 6 words: to get rid of my sins. Now, I would not suggest you to go the same route as Chesterton. But I quote those words because they speak the basic motivation behind man's religious quest throughout history and all of his elaborate sacrifices and so forth. To get rid of my sins. This is the goal of men because of the weight and the slavery of their sin, the guilt that comes. We say all this because in our text today, we see the authority and power of Christ's Word to work effectively in another sphere, a third sphere. Not just that of teaching and truth, not just that of healing and casting out demons, but in the sphere of sin and guilt. Jesus Christ has the authority and power to forgive sins. And He has the authority and power to do it by His Word. Jesus' Word is not only a revelation of divine truth, revelation of divine power, but His Word comes to us as a revelation of divine love and mercy. As we hear the words, as we'll be studying this morning in Luke 5:20, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The authority and the power of Christ's Word as a revelation of divine love and mercy. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Let us look now at our text and consider this wonderful passage. We begin in verse 16. And verses 16 and 17 are transitional. The section they are introducing is one of conflict between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. This section begins here and goes through to chapter 6 and verse 12. It's interesting, the section begins with Jesus praying, verse 16 of chapter 5, who withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And we see the beginning of another section in chapter 6, verse 12, and he went up into the mountain and he prayed. But this is a section of conflict. A conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. First of all, we have the conflict, which is the part of our text today, the center of it, over Jesus' claim to have authority to forgive sins. Then we move on in verses 27 to 39 of this chapter, which we will consider in our next message, and we see Jesus' conflict with the scribes and Pharisees over his association with publicans and sinners. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, conflict over Jesus' observance of the Sabbath. They did not like the way Jesus observed the Sabbath. So we enter into this section, and what we have here in these two verses is transition. Note with me the words. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And then we move on to this controversy, and these two groups, which were united, just basically, well, I'll explain who they were. But the Pharisees and the scribes became bitter foes of Jesus. And here we have the introduction of that conflict in the Gospel of Luke. And the first area of conflict is over his claim to forgive sins. It says that Jesus was on a certain day teaching. But not only did he have the people in attendance, there were others there, and they were the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. Now let's define these two groups. The term Pharisee the name of the group Pharisee is probably derived from a Hebrew word that meant to separate. Hence, they were referring to themselves as the separated ones, those who had separated themselves from sin and defilement by a scrupulous obedience to the law. These were men who were zealous for the law. We're told in Josephus that their numbers were not large as actual people who would be called Pharisees, as little as 6,000 men. But their influence was enormous. And they were looked upon by the people as the true religious leaders of Israel. And they were held in respect. Though by the time of Jesus, we're going to see some of that respect has left because of their weaknesses, which we'll talk about in a minute. But these were the men who were the leaders and the teachers in the synagogues, which had the main religious influence in the nation. Let us mention a few things about their views, because it's important to see this as we go through this section and throughout Luke and the conflicts they had with Jesus. Primarily, they believed that Israel must live according to the law of God. If you would define the people of Israel, you do not define them by sacrifice, you do not define them by the temple, you do not define them by Palestine, the physical location of the people. But Israel is defined as a people of the law, Torah, which is the Hebrew name for law. But we must quickly add that it was not only the written law that they were speaking of when they spoke of their commitment to the law. They were also talking of what is called in the scriptures the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders, or the oral law. They believed that God revealed Himself to Israel in a written and an oral form. The written law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and so, at the same time, did God deliver unto Moses interpretations of that law, or oral traditions, oral interpretations. And then Moses then took these and he passed them on. Here is the statement on that. Here's their belief. This is from Introduction to Judaism. It is certain that the written law was supplemented by oral teaching and interpretation. Then he goes on to say, so along with the written law was the oral law, and both derived their authority from the divine revelation at Sinai. The first chapter of Pirkei Avot, which is in the Mishnah, the written later on the oral law was written out, and this Mishnah was the written form of that law. This tells us how the oral law was handed on from the time of Sinai. Now again, I'm reading to you here the Jewish tradition. I'm not reading to you the Bible. I do not endorse this. But what they say is, quote, Moses received the Torah from Sinai and handed it down to Joshua. And the Torah there is the oral law, by the way. He received the oral law from Sinai, handed it down to Joshua, Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets. Then the prophets handed it down to the men of the great synagogue. End of quote. It goes on to say, it was then passed from generation to generation by leading rabbinic scholars who expounded the oral law until the time of R. Judah the Prince, who arranged all the law systematically and compiled the Old Testament, or the oral law, in the Mishnah, and so on. So what we're talking about here, and this is key to understanding the controversies that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees, is their commitment to this oral tradition, these interpretations of the law that began with Moses but continued. The oral law not only began with Moses, but it grew and developed in response to the real-life demands of the community of Israel. These interpretations of the law became fixed as an authoritative tradition. In theory, the oral law was subordinate to the written law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But in practice, it was either considered equal or superior to the written law. The Pharisees were champions of this oral law and of its continued development. One of their maxims was this, put a hedge about the law. Put a hedge about the law. And what they meant by that was, if God's law has this as the standard, the written law, the best way to guard that law, be it written or oral, is to put a hedge around it, put another prior duty before it. So if you break that one, you still haven't broke the other one. An example of this, for example, is they came up with this tradition that you should not even use the name of God. Speak it. Why? Because the Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, to make sure that you don't do that, we'll put a hedge around that and we'll forbid even using the name itself. And so this is how they operated. And so when Jesus comes into conflict with them, the area of the conflict is over, really, the oral law, the interpretation of the written law, which Jesus refused to submit himself to because it was erroneous. And he sought to call men back to the true and the pure source of God's will for men in the written scriptures of the Old Testament. The second thing about the Pharisees is they put their hope in a Messiah who would deliver Israel from the heathen rulers who were over them. And the reason they desired this and longed for this and saw this is because when the Messiah came, he would restore to Israel true Torah keeping. And so their image of the Messiah was coming so that they would cast off the rule, Israel be free again, and they could devote themselves without interference to the keeping of the written and the oral law of God. And you can see how Jesus did not fit that scheme. He did not come to cast off the heathen rulers in the sense that they saw it, and he did not come to restore the oral law to Israel, but the true commandments of God. In fact, he attacked the oral law. And this is why he became hated by these people to the point of they plotted his death and then carried it out. The weakness of these men was seen in their legalism. We're not saying that all the Pharisees were legalists or hypocrites. No doubt there were some true-hearted men among them who really did desire, though maybe from false premises, but really did desire to worship and serve God. I think Paul was one of them. I think Paul really had a heart for God, but he didn't have knowledge. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that zeal, when the knowledge came, was turned into the love of Jesus and his service. But they were men who were so concerned over details of the law that they neglected the spirit of the law. In their zeal for the minutiae of the oral law, they missed the weightier matters written out in Scripture: love, mercy, and justice. And many of them were truly hypocrites. And Jesus had many scathing denunciations of them. The doctors of the law that are mentioned here refer to those who were the scribes. This is another name for the scribes. These were men whose vocation it was to study and to teach the law of God. They were, as it were, the professional scholars and teachers in Israel. And they were committed, again, not only to studying the law as we think of it, the Old Testament scriptures, but also the oral law, and to develop that and to teach it to Israel. Most of the scribes, most of the doctors of the law were Pharisees, but not all of them. Some were of other religious parties in Israel. Now, we're told here these were sitting by. They were not there to hear Jesus' teaching. They were not there as learners. They did not come to receive the word of God at his lips, but they came to evaluate Jesus. This man who had taken it upon himself to teach the people, though he had never been trained by them, never ordained by them, he was not a member of their party. Who was he? How dare he come and teach the people like this? And so they were coming to hear and evaluate his teaching. The fact of this passage here that they came from so many locales, even from Jerusalem itself, shows that Jesus' fame had become very, very widespread. And they were here, as I said, not to be taught, but to judge his orthodoxy according to their standards. They were not there to learn, but to evaluate. But furthermore, their judgment would not be based on Scripture, at least not Scripture alone, but it would be based on their oral interpretations of the Scriptures. By the way, in thinking of how these men are there, I want to put out a challenge to each one of us in terms of the teaching ministry that God has committed to the church. And truly, God has committed a teaching ministry to the church. The oracles of God, the defense of the faith, is the specific role of this part of God's kingdom. The Scriptures and the oracles of God are in our care, and it's the church's duty to guard them, to protect them, to perpetuate them, and to teach them. And the church has a teaching office. It is the very center of its being. And when we come to the fellowship of God's people, and we come to the church, why do we come? Well, of course, we come to worship God, and there's many things that we come to do. But we also need to come with the concept of being, or the idea of being taught. Not that, Hebrew term, not that Myron and I are infallible teachers. Not that we don't have any faults. Not that everything we always teach is can be guaranteed to be exactly what is contained in the Scriptures. That's not the basis. It's the basis of the teaching office. And the reason I say this is often men, particularly men, come to church with this view. I'm going to go today and my main goal is to judge the orthodoxy and the delivery and so forth and so on of the sermon. And they have a mental checklist that they go through. And they do not receive the riches that God would have for them, not through us, as it were, but through His Word that is there. Don't become and don't be like those scribes and Pharisees who come to hear the teaching of God's ministers with this in mind. Certainly, we're always here with discernment. That's a given. Certainly, if true heretical doctrines are set forth, they need to be challenged. That is a given. But what is also to be a given is we come to be taught. We come to receive from God the office of the church in the teaching ministry of the Word. We don't come primarily to be evaluators of the orthodoxy, the delivery, the style. That was a good sermon today or that was a bad sermon. That is not how you approach coming to the Lord's house. You come to be taught. And believe me, those who come to be taught will be instructed by God's Word and through His Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to come with that spirit and see the blessings that are resultant when we come to learn, not to evaluate, when we come to be taught and not to judge. All of this transition passage now brings us to the account of the healing of the paralytic. A mighty miracle is wrought here in this passage. Let us read it. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which had taken with palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things this day. A mighty miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrought in the healing of this paralytic. But the focus of the passage is not so much on the physical miracle of healing, but on Jesus' claim to forgive sins. Jesus can not only heal the body, but He can also heal the soul. Jesus can not only speak a word and the body is restored, He can also speak a word and a man's sins are gone. Forgiven. Note with me four elements in this account. First of all, we see Jesus' authority to forgive sins being pronounced. Or He pronounces His authority to forgive sins. What is brought here to Him, we're told, is a man, a palsy. Someone who is paralyzed is the idea, and helpless. The degree of which his paralysis has spread, we cannot be sure, but it is something where the man's legs are paralyzed and he cannot get around. It might even be more extensive to that, involving all of his limbs, both arms and legs. Now, how he became paralyzed, we're not told. This could have been caused by disease or injury or something like that. But his case is pitiful. And humanly speaking, he is in a helpless condition. He is in a hopeless condition. But he himself and four men, and Mark tells us specifically that there were four men involved in this with him, are determined that he will be brought to Jesus. But the crowd that is around Jesus, because of the Pharisees and the scribes, but also many others who had gathered to hear Jesus, the multitude, which is spoken of in some of the other Gospels, they cannot reach Jesus. Perhaps at this point in time, as Jesus obviously is sitting in the house here, he is being questioned and interviewed and interrogated by these Pharisees and scribes. But it is a teaching circumstance and a situation, and these men are there to evaluate them. In the providence of God, these men come, deeply desirous to bring their friend to Christ for healing. And so let us look at their effort. They cannot get to him. They're carrying him on some sort of a litter of sorts. And they cannot get to him, we're told in verse 19. And so they go up on the housetop. Now, probably this house had outward stairs that would lead to the roof. And the roof in the Palestinian homes was flat. In fact, it was a place where the Jews was one of their favorite places. In the evening, when it became cool, they would go out and sit on the roof to receive the cooling breezes and so forth. And even in the summer, they would sleep on the roof itself. And there was steps that would go up to the roof. And this is what we're talking about here. They can't get to him through the door because of the multitude. And so they go up on the housetop. And their plan there is very bold, and that is they're going to dig up the roof, as Mark calls it. Here, Luke specifically says, lift the tiling that was on the beams, and they are going to let Jesus down into the midst. Now, you can just imagine this. If you are sitting in the room, and Jesus is there teaching, and you're sitting there listening to his teaching, and all of a sudden, you hear this noise above you, and you look up. And all of a sudden, light begins to show as the roof is being torn up by these people, and the elements that need to be pushed aside are being pushed aside, and all of a sudden down through the roof is this man being lowered by ropes before the Lord Jesus. No doubt Jesus' teaching was suspended as this event was taking place, and all eyes were fixed upon this most amazing spectacle that was taking place, and more than anyone else were the eyes of Jesus looking at this effort, this commitment, this desire to get this man to himself. And so we're told in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, their faith that is being demonstrated here in their absolute determination to get to Jesus, despite all the obstacles that have come up before them. They, meaning these four men, but particularly the man himself, were convinced that Jesus could heal, else they would not have gone to such degree and to such lengths. And when Jesus speaks here of their faith, he's talking about all five of the individuals. Not just the man himself, but all five, the four men who are carrying him. We ought to ponder the significance of the faith of Jesus' friends, of this sick man's friends in this passage. I know a lot is made of this incident. It's not my purpose to develop it, perhaps as some have done. But I really believe you and I need to stop for a moment and ponder the significance of this statement and the fact of the faith of these men, these friends of the paralytic. You see, our faith in the power of Jesus motivates us, even as these men, to act on behalf of others that are in need. And the degree to which we believe that the need is real and that Jesus can meet it is the degree to which we will do what we need to do to bring them to Jesus. Obviously, the Lord our God is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. We cannot bring them literally to him. But we need to bring them to Jesus. Or in one sense, another way to put it, in our circumstances, bring Jesus to them. And we do these things through the tools of faith that God has given to us in the ministry, which really boil down to those of prayer, the Word of God, and good works, works of love and mercy. These are the means that God has given to us. I believe that if we are committed, even as these men, God honors that faith. Ultimately, the person's need must be met with the joining of their own faith before Christ. But ponder that, will you? And the part of the glory of this incident scene is the faith of these four unknown men who have been recorded for us, for our example. But we're told in verse 20, now we move on to the heart of this, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, and the him is concluded in the there, and without his faith, the man's personal faith, this could not be stated. The man has been laid down before Jesus. And he says to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." In other words, he meets the person's deepest need before proceeding to heal him. But Matthew 9:2 gives us an interesting statement in this account, of Matthew's account. He says, first of all, before Jesus says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee," he says, "Be of good cheer." And I think that's very suggestive of what's taking place here. The word there, "be of good cheer," means take courage or put away your fear. And then Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." In other words, the fear that this man had and his lack of courage was due to a problem, I believe, of sin and guilt in his conscience. As he is set before the Eternal One and is in the presence of the Son of God, and he there's a sense of his own guilt and sin and unworthiness to be where he is. "I am not worthy to be healed of Christ," seems to be what is transpiring here. And as he has this sense of guilt and sin in the presence of Jesus, he actually, what is rising up in his heart is something far more than a physical healing. But can he dare hope for that kind of healing? Yes, this man he knows can work physical miracles, but can he reach this need? And that's why I think Jesus says to him, first of all, "Be of good courage. I know your need. I know the thoughts of your heart. I know you're burdened under sin and guilt. Therefore, I say unto you, your sins are forgiven you." Think of these marvelous words. "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." What they must have meant to this guilty man. He says, "Your sins." He's talking about all of them. An incredible statement. He's looking at this man as a sinful creature before him, and he's saying, "All of your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say this sin or that sin. "Thy sins," plural, which is obviously a reference to all of the man's sins, are forgiven. To forgive is to cancel the debt. Sin can be shown in the sense of a balance sheet. And that when we sin, we become indebted. We have incurred a certain debt to the person we've sinned against. And that can refer to men, but primarily it refers to our debt to God. We are indebted to Him. We are under His debt. We are guilty before Him. And forgiveness means all of the debt is canceled and our balance sheet is completely clean. We have no longer any sin or debt before God. And Jesus says, "My man, your sins are forgiven you." And these words are a revelation, a glorious revelation of divine love and mercy. But how can it be that Jesus can say this? "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." How can Jesus forgive sins? Well, first of all, we know that He is the Son of God, to whom all judgment is committed. He is the judge. John chapter 5 and other passages in the New Testament teach us that in the divine economy of the Trinity, the role of being a judge, the one who will judge all men in the final day, before whom all of us shall stand, the one who will declare us guilty or not guilty, the one who will set us on His right hand or the left, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as the judge, who is the one who is given the duty, as it were, in the divine Trinity to either judge or forgive, Jesus has this authority to pronounce on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son this statement. But furthermore, He could not pronounce this unless there's something else about Him, and that's why He came to this world. Sin can be forgiven because Jesus came, and He will, from the perspective of this passage, give His life for this man. He will take upon Himself the burden and the debt of this man's sin. And think of this, as Jesus says to man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," what must be in the background of the mind of Christ is the cross. Because it is only on the basis of the cross that this man can be granted forgiveness. Because the biblical doctrine of forgiveness is that God forgets His justice, that God forgets the debt. No, God is not unjust. He must balance the account. But the way He does it is by paying the penalty Himself. And ultimately the debt of sin is death. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die. The glorious thing about this passage is that it reminds us all that by faith, because it is, notice too, it is only on the basis of faith here this man's forgiven. By faith alone does Jesus say to this man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And by faith alone, all who are under the hearing of my voice can have their sins forgiven as well. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins when men come and women come in repentance and faith, for those two are always together. Because repentance is the turning away from sin. Repentance is the turning away from false hopes. Repentance is the turning away from our idols. Faith is the embracing and the trust of the object of God's saving mercy, Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so as we come in faith and repentance to Christ, and on that basis alone, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of penance, not on the basis of religious ceremonies, not on the basis of anything, but simply we come in faith. Jesus' declaration, His sovereign declaration as judge of heaven and earth, is man or woman, young man, young woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. And at that moment, they are completely gone for eternity. Incredible. Now, Jesus' authority to forgive sin is protested. It was proclaimed, now it's being protested by these scribes and Pharisees in verse 22. They were deeply offended by Jesus' words of forgiveness. And so they're reasoning in their minds and to one another, and though it seems to happen pretty quickly, and they probably didn't speak to each other, but I can imagine the looks were there. Looking at each other, did you hear what he said? If not by words, by the look of their eyes. And what they were reasoning in their mind is they were saying, this man is a blasphemer. Can you imagine what he has just said? Did you actually hear what I heard? He actually said to that man that his sins were forgiven. Who does he think he is? Only God can make such a declaration. Because as they properly understood, ultimately all sin is against God. Even as David encapsulated when he said, concerning his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and against all Israel that he committed, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in his sight. And he was speaking in the ultimate sense that this sin was a sin that was a violation of God's law and a affront to the majesty and the glory of God. And so they say he has blasphemed. Blasphemy is a very serious charge. And the type of blasphemy we're talking about here is a very serious type, which is requiring of death. Because it is that of a man who's claiming for himself a prerogative and power and attribute of God. And so when these theologians and learned doctors of the law say, who can forgive sin but God alone, they are entirely correct in that statement. Where they are entirely wrong is saying that Jesus has blasphemed in claiming that power for himself. If Jesus were a mere man, their charge would be true. But the text here teaches the deity of Christ in clear terms. Because Jesus himself, claims to have the divine authority in himself to forgive sins. As we will see in a moment. Where Jesus moves on in verses 22 to 25, and now he's going to prove his claim that he can forgive sin. His authority to forgive sin is now going to be proved. And so Jesus in verse 22, he asks them why they're reasoning so. Why are you charging me with blasphemy? Notice carefully that Jesus does not clarify here and say, no, wait a minute, fellas, I didn't mean I forgave his sins, but I was just saying as God's minister, God forgives you. Because it's possible that a man could say that. You come and you talk with someone and you lead them to Jesus Christ. You pray together. They put up their head. You look at each other and you say, man, your sins are forgiven. But it's understood what you're saying. You're understood to say that God has forgiven you. And just as his minister, you are declaring the truth that God has forgiven him. But Jesus doesn't say, wait, don't get me wrong here. I'm just saying that God has forgiven the man because of his faith. He didn't say that. Because he's here making an open claim to deity. and to possess within himself an attribute of God, the ability and power to forgive sins. And so let's put it to the test. You men are reasoning this. And I'm going to offer you proof that I have this power and authority. And we'll do this by this question. What is easier to say? Notice, very important the word to say. He did not say what's easier to do. To say your sins are forgiven or actually to forgive someone's sins or to actually heal someone. Literally, both of these are impossible for man, by the way. Both of those are impossible for man. But neither, of course, are impossible for God. But a man couldn't be making a false claim that he has the power of God to forgive sins. But it'd be pretty dangerous thing as a mere man to proclaim you have the power to say to a paralyzed man lying in front of you that I'm going to speak a word, get up and walk, and it's going to happen. Why? Because that can be verified immediately through the senses. While the forgiveness of sins is a spiritual transaction that takes place in the soul of man before his God and in the Spirit of God. And therefore, it cannot be seen nor verified by the senses. So it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, than it is to say, get up and walk, because one will be verified immediately by a test that the senses can prove. And so what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to set forth a test by which my authority to forgive sins will be demonstrated to you. My proof is this. My proof that I have authority to forgive sins. Here's how Jesus says it. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. That you may know. Here's my proof that I have authority to say to this person, man, your sins are forgiven. See, both require divine power. And if Jesus can do the one, he can also do the other, because both are an exercise of divine power. This also gives us the hint here to see that throughout the Gospels, all of Jesus' miracles are really for a proof of who he is, of his divinity. And their main cause is to prove to men who he is so that his perfect sacrifice on the cross will be received and believed, that forgiveness of sins really do come from the man whom we know as Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he says that you may know the Son of Man. This is the first time this title or phrase appears in the Gospel of Luke. We recently had a study of the book of Daniel, and we looked at this in a very detailed sense, and I'm not going to repeat that today. But we saw there that this is actually a messianic title that comes from the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In the Gospels, in Luke and the other Gospels, this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He calls himself, and it's almost exclusively on his lips, the Son of Man. And he's making there a claim to be the figure of Daniel 7 in verse 13. But Jesus used it in this way, to both reveal his identity and conceal it. What do we mean? This was not a popular title for the Messiah, and the people would not have understood exactly what he was saying. They probably would have scratched their heads. Son of Man? If he would have said Son of David, that was the popular title. In the Gospels, remember when the crowds address him in a messianic sense, they say, Son of David, Son of David, not Son of Man. But those who would search their scriptures and say, well, what does he mean by this? Those who really desired to know and understand the identity here would find it if they desired it. But he says, but you may know that the Son of Man, the Messiah, has power, that is authority, and he has both the authority, the right, and the power to cancel the debt, to forgive sins, a power that properly belongs to God alone. I want you to know that I have this power, but I have it upon earth, he says, which is an interesting statement. This may be referring to the fact that he's saying even while here on earth he has this power. Or he might be speaking in this sense, authority to forgive sin on earth, because this is where you and I live, and this is where we commit our sin, and this is where we need to have it dealt with, because it's too late to do it when you get to heaven. If you don't deal with your sin on earth, don't think you're going to deal with it on the other side. Another possibility, maybe all of these are involved in this, I don't know, is that he has no authority to forgive any other sin. And there is a lot of other sin in the universe, committed by Satan and his demonic hordes. No forgiveness No authority forgiveness is given to the Son of Man for them. But He does have authority to forgive sins upon earth, upon men, and before they die, which is the only time in which it can happen. He says, I say, here's my proof. I say, the power of this word to heal this man will show the same power and authority of the word to say, your sins are forgiven. I say unto you, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. Get up. Take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately, we're told, immediately he rose up before them. Instantaneous healing. The man who could not move had to be carried in on this litter or stretcher of some sort here called a couch. It immediately stands up before them. He takes that which he was laying upon a minute ago, which he had to be carried on. Now he can carry it out. And he walks out of the house glorifying and praising God, completely restored and healed. A mighty miracle. And it's the proof of the authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. But notice we need to make a connection here between this miracle of healing and the miracle of forgiveness. Because the one is illustrating the other. Do you understand the glory of this? The miracle of forgiveness is of the same immediacy. We come before Jesus as vile, guilty sinners, and we confess our sin and ask Him to save us, and He says, man, woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. Instantaneously, they're gone. An eternal transaction, eternal in its scope, has taken place when Jesus says the word. And it's wiped clean forever. Your slate and guilt of sin is gone. Secondly, it's based on faith alone. Faith alone. A helpless man lying before Jesus who can only look up to Him in faith is forgiven for eternity. Not by His works. It's not a process of justification. We do not begin the process by faith and then somehow add to our standing through our good works, and as we go through the process of life, we finally come to a state where God will accept us because we're righteous and good enough. You see this, it is an instantaneous, that's what justification is. One moment in guilt, sin, death, and hell, guilty of hell, going to hell. The next moment, forgiven, cleansed, headed for heaven. Like that. That's the transaction. The third thing we see here is the freedom from the shackles of sin and guilt. This man was a captive of his bed. But now he triumphs over his bed. He carries it out, rejoicing. He rises as a new man. So those who find the glory of and the miracle of divine forgiveness rise up free from the guilt of sin and its power, and they go forth a new man and a new woman. There's still the issue of sanctification, which is an entirely different thing. But justification. Immediate, by faith, and it sets us free. And so Jesus proves His power to forgive sin by this miracle. But you know, we even have an advantage over what was the status of the people of God at that time who witnessed the miracle. You know, we have a greater miracle even to prove that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, and that is the resurrection. This is the ultimate declaration of God that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. A miracle that goes beyond what we've seen in our passage today. And this is the teaching of the New Testament. Paul tells us in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 13, 29-39, there Paul pulls forward the resurrection as the proof that the promise of the forgiveness of sins was now fulfilled in Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, we see that the gospel is not only that Christ died for our sins, but Christ arose. Jesus claimed that His death was a substitutionary death for sinners. His resurrection proves it. And the forgiveness of sins is based wholly and solely on faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. What is faith? Remember, true faith in the sense of which the Scripture sets it forth, is not simply knowledge, knowing some facts about this. It is not even going beyond that and saying, I assent to those facts. I believe them to be true. You're on the road to biblical saving faith, but you have not yet arrived. Because the third aspect, and all three are indispensable. It's like the three legs of a stool. Can't do without any of them. You must know the truth, you must give assent to it, but you must trust it. There's the personal aspect of trust, which is a giving of yourself to the thing that you trust. And in saving faith, a person hears the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the divine sacrifice for sin, and that He rose again from the dead the third day, and they know that, they acknowledge it to be true, but until they personally trust the eternal destiny of their soul on those truths, and come to Jesus and embrace Him through faith, and ask Him to save them, cast themselves, as it were, upon Him as their only hope of salvation, it's not completed yet. Have you ever trusted in Jesus for the saving of your soul? I'm not saying that you believe He can do it. You know all the truth about it. And there's many here, perhaps, who, especially our young people, have been taught this from the earliest time in their life, but they've never put their trust in Jesus to the saving of their soul. Their trust was in other things. Perhaps their parents' faith and being in the Christian household. But it must be personal trust. The final thing we see about this passage here is Jesus' authority to forgive sins is praised. He proclaimed it, it was protested, He proved it, and now there's a praise about this. First of all, it's the praise of the man who was healed himself. Look, he goes out rejoicing, glorifying his God, giving praise to God. But also the others there, and this does not include, and I would say through the process of good necessary consequence, the scribes and Pharisees. But the others that were there, they were offended. Even this miracle did not reach their hard heart. But the others who were there, the crowd around the house was filled with amazement. And they praised God for this man's healing. But notice it says, we have seen strange things today. I have the idea here that they're not just talking about the healing of a paralytic. I can imagine this scene that as the man was lowered down and Jesus and the man were face to face, you could have heard a pin drop in that room and in the whole crowd. And there was an electrifying sense of what's going to happen. And they were all startled when they heard the first words, "Be of good cheer. Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And then the challenge of the Pharisees, and then the miracle that Jesus set forth to prove His authority. And so the strange thing here today was not simply the fact that they had seen a man heal, but they had heard a man claim the authority to forgive other men's sins. And then He proved it by His miracle. Jesus' divine power, as revealed in this passage, is a marvelous, marvelous thing. J.S. Whale, speaking about faith and salvation, says, in the context of his quote is in a discussion of justification, but I love it. He says, in short, faith means trusting in Jesus. Just that. In its heartbreaking simplicity. I mean, just so simple. It's just, he says, heartbreaking. Not in the sense you're upset about it, but it's just so overwhelming is the idea of heartbreaking. You could take Wales where in its overwhelming simplicity. And he goes on, and justification means that we sinners are put right with God here and now by faith alone. If this is true, it is the most amazing truth under heaven. The gospel declares that it is true. It is beyond reason. And it makes nonsense of the wisdom of the world. It transcends every legal way of thinking, every system of moral bookkeeping, every calculus of rewards and penalties, and it refuses to put divine grace on a tariff. It is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous. End of quote. And that's what we see here in this passage. The whole thing, the healing of the man's body, but his soul. It is marvelous. And it is the Lord's doing. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. His word, we see today, not only has the power to set forth divine truth and to heal men of their sicknesses and diseases, and to cast out demons. But His word is also the revelation of divine love and mercy in the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. And to those who come to Him in humble faith, seeking the salvation of their souls, he says, man, woman, young woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. Let us pray. Oh, what a glorious passage, Lord Jesus, today to contemplate your power to forgive our sins. That through your word, based on your work for us, one minute we are lost, guilty, hell-bound sinners. And the very next moment is after we come in faith to you and confess our sin and ask for your divine mercy and forgiveness. You speak the word and our record is cleared. Every vile thought, sin, deed we ever committed, completely forgiven. And you receive us into your family and give to us thy righteousness and the gift of eternal life. It is a marvelous thing that we've studied today. And for each of us who have known those glorious words, and even as we heard the passage today, it resonated in our souls, that glorious statement that was affirmed to us today that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we thank you. We want to serve you because of it. You deserve everything that we have. Because you gave everything you had to save us. And I pray for those here yet, Lord, who've never known that glorious deliverance from sin, because they've never personally trusted in you. Bring them, we pray, to yourself. Give them, O God, from thy word and spirit, the faith to call out to you and to confess their sin and to trust in you alone. We pray this in your glorious name for the sake of your wonderful and glorious gospel. Amen. We will now open the remaining time here to the covenanting men of the church, our members, associate or constituent, to ask questions or to give comments on this passage of Scripture, Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Wonderful passage.
Does Jesus' forgiveness include the sins that were committed after we trust in Him?
Pardon?
A Calvinist question.
Do they? Of course they do. They are, all sin is forgiven, past, present, and future.
I've wondered that in discussing justification with Arminians, if Christ's blood has enough power, or if Christ's word in this case, through His blood, has enough power to forgive the sins that we've committed before He declares us righteous, doesn't have the power to commit. Cover the sins that were committed after that. And if so, how could we commit a sin after we're saved that Christ couldn't forgive? I'm not challenging you with that. It's just,
oh, there's no sin that we can. It has already been forgiven. There is the language of forgiveness has to be understood in the New Testament for sake of a better term, as we seek to, as men, put together these things that are glorious spiritual truths that transcend us in many, many ways, that there is a judicial aspect of forgiveness and there's a relational aspect of forgiveness. Again, they might not be the best categories to use. But we are outside of God's family. We are out of the household of faith. We're strangers to His covenant. When we put our trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are brought into God's family. That is a secure position that will last for eternity. In terms of the idea of justification. However, we enter into a relationship with our Father and it's still a sinful state. We have not yet been delivered from the very presence or power of sin, only its penalty. And so we do sin. And that sin is really in a way of reasserting our own independence from God and His family. And that needs to be brought to an understanding and confessed before God that our fellowship and relationship with Him and our brothers and sisters might be restored. Not that our salvation will be restored. And so that's again, how I would want to perhaps explain that there's the judicial aspect where it will never be held to us. In the day of judgment, let's look at it. On the day of judgment, we stand before God. Everything that we committed before that moment when He said, thy sins are forgiven you, and everything after will be affirmed as having been dealt with in His cross, not through anything we did. However, in the interim, after that moment till then, we have a walk of faith and a life of relational father-to-son, father-daughter type of experience. And when we sin, we are repudiating our heritage. We are injuring, as it were, that relationship, and that needs to be understood and confessed and so forth. That, or another way you might say, sin is puts a barrier between us and divine grace, and we as Christians need to recognize that, confess it, and go forward. And the reason why he forgives those sins, by the way, is, again, because of the whole work of Christ. It's not because we merit forgiveness by penance or asking it or something to that effect.
Right. Yeah, thank you. It's a question that I think is going to concern the Christian community more and more as we raise children who are saved at a very early age. Most of the sins that they can remember committing would have been committed after, not before mm-hmm. they were saved. Yes. So it's a very poignant question.
Yes.
Thank you for that.
Yeah, and I think one of the aspects of Catholicism is your baptism takes care of all your pre-baptismal sins, and you're sort of given a fresh start, as it were. But from that point on, you must go through the channels and means provided by the church to receive forgiveness, and that forgiveness is also judicial. It's not just relational. David? Jackson?
On your point there towards the end, about them praising God when they saw this miracle.
Yes.
The people observing this.
Okay.
As I read this in preparation for today, I just had the sense that this miracle was so overwhelming to all present. To see God, the divinity of Christ proven to those who watched it. My sense was that maybe some of the Pharisees also were among those who believed in the way it said that. And your statement that they probably weren't is certainly supported by the Gospels in their entirety, in which we see the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees, even as they did see manifestations of Christ's yeah. divinity. But I think the power of what happened here, the great power of God in their midst, may have been such that even some of the hardened Pharisees, maybe not hardened Pharisees, maybe Pharisees like Paul. In the first part of your sermon, you said that there were some who truly
yeah.
seemed to be yeah. seekers or some who loved God and had a right heart but just didn't have knowledge. Perhaps some of those Pharisees watching mm-hmm. were among them. Yes. Even though they were saying, oh, this blasphemer, this guy's blasphemy. Mm-hmm. Well, sure, because they had no reason to think he was God. But now they saw this miracle, and maybe they did truly, at that point, believe. But I don't know if I failed to study the other Gospels in preparation, and you mentioned the Matthew text, and I don't know if that shed light on that
I
at all.
I don't believe it has anything necessarily different from what is here that would affect the question in mind. Okay. It says the multitudes, which may give a differentiation there between them, so forth. But one of the things that I would base my feelings on is in chapter 6, in verse 11, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Again, a mighty miracle in a similar sense. And because they saw it as violating the Sabbath, we're told in verse 11, and they were filled with madness. And they communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And one of the other Gospels, they went out to how they might destroy him. And so, I guess I think there were Pharisees that were converted. And I'm not saying there was none there that were not also amazed and glorified God, and their eyes were open, and true Israelites at heart in the sense, even though they're the Pharisaic party, and had a zeal but not according to knowledge. So I would not dispute that at all. But I would not want to put under the terminology myself there that all the scribes and Pharisees there that day were the ones who glorified God. And they're probably all amazed. I mean, couldn't help but be amazed. But, you know, it's incredible how their amazement in other situations turned them to, as it says, madness. Like almost just with rage against these type things. Thank you for your insights. Yes, Don has a comment there. Don?
In addressing that, the same phraseology there that they glorified God, I might even be so bold to say that, in a sense, even those, if there was a hardening of their heart at that moment, and though not a, perhaps a physically, visual sense that they were upset. Because it said there that he perceived their thoughts. So there may not have been as much of an...
Someone reporting the event may have,
may have
seen and just assumed that all they were involved in it as well. Yeah.
But
were,
the very fact that their hearts may have been hardened in this, I think to a certain degree, also is glorifying to God in the sense that God's word stands true in light of that. God's word describes the imaginations of man's heart evil continually. In Romans, we find that we see that man knows that God is.
Mm-hmm.
And he holds that truth in unrighteousness. And I think what happens, even in the hardening of their hearts,
mm-hmm.
we see God receiving some glory. Now, it's not in the aspect of perhaps they are physically and verbally praising God for this work,
mm-hmm.
but the very fact that their hearts respond to it in a negative way makes God stand true.
Yes.
And that in itself brings
glory
to God. Because we
mm-hmm.
see that in, as it's reported about Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardening his heart and God having hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
And we see God receiving glory for that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think in a sense, though they may not be outrightly glorifying God in the sense that we know there's verbal praise and they're just so awestruck and lifting up God's name
mm-hmm.
so that he would be praised, the negative evil in their heart also glorifies God in a sense because he has proven to stand true and every man is a liar at that point because he's very willfully doing what God said man would do
yes.
as a result of the curse of the fall.
Mm-hmm. He's helpless, bound to sin. Amen. Okay. Let us now conclude with our song and our offering.